Numbers chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. Verse 8, And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. A couple of days ago, I was headed into town for some meetings, and I was on a rather tight schedule, but I had been sitting and talking for much of the day, one of the occupational hazards of the ministry. You can get a bit, groggy. And so I thought, I need some reinvigorating. So I had about 25 minutes or so. I pulled into the YMCA, grabbed my stuff, and went in to swim some laps there in the pool. Well, after a lap, I got out. Actually, it was a couple more than that. But I got out and went to the locker room to get back into my clothes again. Everything was going along hunky-dorily until I went to put on my socks and my shoes, and they were gone. Somebody had borrowed my socks and shoes. And I thought, oh man. And it was one of those drizzly, rainy, cold kind of days. And I thought, I don't have time to head back to Jacksonville to get another pair of shoes. So I jumped in my bug and went downtown and couldn't find a place to park close to the place I was meeting at. And so I had to walk about 2.5 blocks or so on that day, downtown Medford, in my bare feet. Well, a guy recognized me and said, hey, Pastor, what happened to your shoes? And so I sort of bared my soul to him and told him what had happened, and made my way into the restaurant. And luckily, there was not one of those no shoes, no shirts, no service signs. Sat down and began to share with the guy, barefoot and all the rest. And he said, man, aren't you bummed that they took your shoes? What a bummer. And I said, yeah, but at least they didn't take my Levi's. That would have been a real difficult situation. Even more controversial, I fear, than not having shoes on that day. I had my Levi's, and that's what counted. I had my Levi's to cover me. Now, in our text. I know it's a little bit of a stretch, but in our text, Aaron the priest had a big job, an immense task to do, and that is he and his sons alongside of him were to minister to this massive congregation that numbered about 3 million people or so. And God said in our text here in Numbers chapter 3 that he was going to help cover that base with the Levites, that is, the Levites, the sons of Levi. The tribe of Levi was to be set apart, was to be raised up for the purpose of ministry. They were to be the ones that would be taking care of the tabernacle, ministering in the tabernacle, being of assistance to Aaron, the high priest, and Aaron's sons. Now you say, tribe of Levi, what are you talking about? Well, if you're newer realize that the nation of Israel was split up into 12 tribes, basically. These 12 tribes would be comparable to our country being divided into 50 states. We have states, they had tribes. Now, each of these tribes were one of the sons, originally, of Jacob. Jacob's name was also Israel. Maybe you remember from old Sunday school days, there was Father Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Hebrew people. And as we used to sing in the old days, Father Abraham had many sons. Remember that song? Abraham, he had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. And so you read this in the Bible quite frequently. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob linked together. Abraham was the father. Isaac was the son. Jacob was the grandson. And Jacob had 12 sons. And these 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob, whose name was also Israel, had 12 sons. The 12 sons become the 12 tribes. Now, the nation proliferates. The nation increases greatly in population. And now, at this time in their history, they number about 3 million. And each of the Israelites are a part of one of the 12 tribes. Now, at this time, God says the tribe of Levi is going to be set apart to minister, to serve in the tabernacle. What a privilege. What an honor. You see, in the tabernacle, this tent that traveled with them through their wilderness wanderings, in the tabernacle was a room called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the kabod, the Shekinah. What's the kabod, the Shekinah? It means the glory. It was the visible, tangible presence of God. The kabod, the weight, the substance, the reality of God, visibly, tangibly, could be perceived in the Holy of Holies there in the tabernacle. And this is something which is important to understand. Every single person in this sanctuary, every one of us, there are no exceptions to this. Every person in this sanctuary, every person on the planet today, whether they know it or not, every person is craving the glory of God, the weight, the substance, the reality of God. You might think what you're craving is a bigger house or a faster car or a sleeker snowboard or a new boyfriend. You might think that it's this or that or the other, but in reality, sister, brother, friend, neighbor, whoever, in reality, what you're really, truly craving is the kabod, the glory of God. And to the degree that you experience the glory of God is the degree that you will be satisfied in this life presently. Otherwise, you'll fall into the deception of thinking, well, I'm not really content now, but I'm going to be. It's right around the next bend with the next promotion, or the next toy, or the next girlfriend, or whatever it might be. It's an endless search. Solomon said, vanity of vanities, that's all vanity. Or soap bubbles, all of that is soap bubbles. What you're craving, what I'm craving, what every person is craving, is the glory of God. Now, that kabod was there in the tabernacle, and guess who got to be serving in the tabernacle and camping round about the tabernacle when the day was done? Hey, it was the Levites. These guys that were set apart to serve the Lord had the opportunity, the privilege of camping round about the sanctuary where the glory of the Lord was. So what? Here's what. They were closest to the kabod of God. They would be there closest to what their souls were craving. And this is a key practical point for me and you. If you say, okay, so I'm craving the kabod, the glory of God, the reality of God. How do I find it? How can I experience that? Here's the key. The Levites, those that were offering their service to the Lord, would experience the glory of the Lord being camped around about the kabod of God. When you serve the Lord, when you give service to the Lord or service for the Lord, you will experience the glory of the Lord to a greater degree. I want to say that again. When you give service to the Lord or service for the Lord, you will experience the glory, the kabod of the Lord to a greater degree. Increasingly. What do you mean service to the Lord? Just like we just did. Ministering to Him in song, in praise. Ministering to Him. When you come out Friday evenings or at morning worship or in your own quiet time, just you and the Lord personally, intimately, when you're ministering to Him, as we'll be doing this evening once again here in the sanctuary, when you're ministering to Him or ministering for Him, that is, helping the kids down in the kids' wing to understand His Word, working in the rest home, helping the folks there that feel lonely and disenfranchised. Whatever it might be, if you're giving service for the Lord or giving service to the Lord, giving service to Him vertically or for Him horizontally, you will be, I will be, we will be in the place where we experience the glory of God to a greater degree. Jesus said this, whatever measure you give out, it'll be given back to you. So the Levites, back to our story, back to our text. Hey, they, of all the tribes, got to be the ones involved in ministry in the tabernacle. Devoted to it. Being there, engaged in it. Thus, experiencing the glory of God in that place. Hey, there may be some that would say, okay, so the Levites are chosen. One tribe of the 12 is set apart. One tribe of the 12 is raised up. Lucky dogs. So they're chosen. But what about the other 11? The other 11 tribes. Passed over. Not picked. And quite frankly, John, that's the way I feel quite a bit. Passed over, not picked. If it's true what you're saying, that what we're desiring is God's glory and it's connected to giving service to Him and for Him, well, I'd like to do more of that. But it seems as though I'm just sort of passed over, quite frankly. Why were the Levites chosen? Now therein hangs a story. The Levites were chosen for a very specific reason. You see, the text here tells us, if you look at the text declares that God said, verse 12, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn. God's intent, God's plan, was that the firstborn from every family, from Levi or Reuben, from Judah or Simeon, Naphtali or Asher or Gad or whoever, that in every tribe, every family would be connected to ministry. That the firstborn son in every family would be set apart, chosen to be engaged in service. That was God's intention. But here, there's a change in the program. No longer is it spread throughout the whole nation. Now it's just one tribe. Why? Well, it's because of an event that took place about a year previous to Numbers chapter 3. In the book of Exodus chapter 32, there's an interesting story. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses, he was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, Mount Sinai. He was getting the word of the Lord for the people of Israel. The folks, though, wondered, where did Moses go? And they began to be a bit distressed. Hey, maybe he's dead, they said. He's up there on the mountain, but it's been weeks and no one's heard hide or hair from him. Maybe he's dead. Aaron, you're his brother. Hey, you be our leader. We don't know what's happened to Mo. We don't know where he's gone. We don't know if he's alive. We don't know where he is. You be our leader. And so Aaron said, okay, well, bring me the golden earrings in your ears and the bracelets on your wrists and the necklaces around your neck. And they brought him the gold, and he took that gold and he fashioned for them a golden calf. I don't know what was going through his mind. Perhaps Aaron was saying, these people are getting restless. They're getting rebellious. Man, I'm going to build them something that would be helpful for them to see physically, visually, a representation of God. Because you see, in Egypt, God was represented that way. One of the Egyptian gods, a major god in their system of belief, was represented by a bull. And so here Aaron makes a calf. Perhaps he's saying, this will just be a representation to the people, something they can see while we're waiting for Moses to come back. I don't know what his thoughts were, but they were wrong and in error for the people. They did that, and this golden calf was fashioned, and then idolatry always leads to this problem, immorality. And they began to become involved in immorality. Hey, they partied hardy. You know the story. They took off their clothes. They danced around the golden calf. And they committed acts of immorality and fornication and adultery. And they're doing this thing. And Moses now comes down from off the mount. And he sees what's going on. These people dancing nakedly around a golden calf. And he sees what's taking place. And he breaks those tablets, those Ten Commandments that are in his hand. Because, you see, the people had actually been breaking them down below. And in his frustration, he breaks those tablets as an indication that the law has already been broken. Hot off the press, it's already broken. And then Moses looks around and he says this. As the story continues, Moses, verse 25 of Exodus 32, saw the people were naked. And Moses stood, verse 26, in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. And the sons of Levi, all the sons of Levi, gathered themselves together unto him. Then Moses said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi, verse 28, did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. They died. Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son, upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And now I understand. Now we see why the Levites were suddenly chosen to be the tribe of ministry. Who is on the Lord's side? Strap on your sword and come to me. The men of Reuben, the men of Gad, the men of Naphtali. No. I know what's going to happen here. The sword unsheathed and discipline dished out. And that means that we're going to have to deal in this harsh way with our friends, our neighbors, our brothers, our sisters, because Moses ordered, you see, the cutting out of that immorality, the dealing with that cancer that crept into the camp that day. It meant that men would have to inflict pain in order to save the nation, the whole congregation. They would have to take the sword and unsheath it and use it on their family members, on friends, on brothers, on neighbors. And only one tribe was willing to say, we'll do it. It's not a pleasant task. It's not an easy thing. But we're on the Lord's side. And this needs to be done. So we will do it. And Moses said, whoever does that will be blessed this day. And now I understand why people oftentimes, why we are not used to the degree that we would like to be, or perhaps think we ought to be. Am I willing to take the sword? Hebrews chapter 4 says, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. Ephesians 6 says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Am I willing to take the sword and unsheath it and deal with situations that are dangerous, detrimental, that are diseased spiritually with people that I like, friends, neighbors, family members? Or will I be like Reuben and Gad and Naphtali? You see, it's one thing for the men of Israel to say, hey, we'll take the sword and we'll deal with the Jebusites, or we'll deal with the Philistines, or we'll deal with the Canaanites. But will you deal with your own family, brothers and sisters in the same congregation? I don't know. You see, I want to be liked. And if I unsheath the sword and say to a friend of mine, a brother, a co-worker, a sister, a neighbor, you know, what you're doing is not right. The way you're acting is contrary to what God's Word says that you ought to do, that you get to do. It's not right. The problem is, many times, many of us are in what Proverbs 29 declares, the fear of man. Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man is a snare. It'll trip me up. Proverbs chapter 1 says, the fear of God. Hey, that's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of man is a snare. At any given moment, on any given day, I am in fear, so are you. The question is, who do you fear? I will either be in the fear of God, not being afraid of God, but saying, I am afraid of doing anything that would be disappointing to my loving Father. I am in the fear of God, just like I, if you would, fear my mom. Now, I'm not afraid of her, that she might overpower me, but I don't want to disappoint her. The fear of God is in that same way, saying, Father, you've been so good to me. I don't want to disappoint you. I don't want to disobey you. I am in the fear of you. I am either going to be in the fear of God or the fear of man. The fear of man means, I don't want you to not like me. So I'm not going to really tell you the truth or be honest with you. Because you see, you might not appreciate it. You might not like me. The fear of man is a snare. Because the fear of man is nothing more than self-love. And self-love is this: I love me more than I love you. So I don't want you not to like me because I care about me more than I care about you. True love is when I say, you might not like this. It may aggravate you. It may cause some hostility toward me, but I'm going to tell you the truth. What you're doing isn't right. Where you're going is dangerous. How you're living is going to cause you pain and problems down the road. You need to change direction immediately. Do I love a person enough to say that? Only the Levites said, we will unsheath the sword and we will do this difficult deed of dealing with the immorality, with the cancer that if it's not dealt with, if 3,000 don't die, 3 million will. If we don't deal with those that are committing adultery right now in that case, in this story, the whole congregation will be in jeopardy. We will strap on the sword. We will tell the truth. We will deal with the issue. That's the fear of the Lord. And Moses said, whoever will do that will be blessed to this day. And Levi, only Levi said, we'll do it. Therefore, they, only they, became involved in the ministry for the nation. The others were disqualified in that very hour, in that very situation. If I go to my good friend, my doctor, Harry Walters, and Harry takes an x-ray of me, and he sees that in my innards, there is a tumor growing. And then Harry says, you know, I just don't want to upset John. There's a tumor growing that may be cancerous, that should be dealt with, that needs to be taken out. But that'll make him bummed out today if I tell him that. And I don't want to cause John to feel blue or bummed. So I just won't tell him he's got a tumor growing inside. I want him to like me. And who wants to hear you have cancer or a problem or a potential difficulty? Who wants to hear that? So Harry doesn't tell me anything. And later on, I'm deathly sick and I'm on my deathbed and the hospital doctor there tells me, man, your body is full of cancer. And Harry walks by, hey, Harry, did you know about this? Well, I knew there was a potential problem, but I just didn't want to bum you out 3 years ago when it could have been dealt with relatively easily. I would be real mad at Harry. I'd say, Harry, why weren't you honest with me? You saw a potential problem. You're supposed to be a physician. You're supposed to be a doctor. Why didn't you? Well, John, I knew that it would make your day sad and blood would be everywhere if I started cutting up on you. And I just didn't want to do that. Yet that's what many of us do. Many of us do. Many times spiritually. People that are friends of ours or in the fellowship family or in-laws or neighbors, I see this problem, but I don't want to make him or her upset because I want to be liked. I want to be thought of as being a nice guy. I want to follow the Dale Carnegie course of winning friends and influencing people. And you can't do it by saying, hey, there's a problem in your life that I'm aware of. There's an issue I think you need to think through. That's not going to make me a popular guy. The fear of man, you see, really, really is a powerful factor that sometimes dictates to you and me about not getting engaged or involved. But Levi, hey, we'll do it. If it needs to be done, we'll do it. We'll do it. We'll strap on our swords. There's going to be pain. There's going to be blood, perhaps. But it needs to be done for the whole congregation to be saved. What kind of a dad would I be if I saw there, next night's family dinner hour, I see there Mary sneaking over to where Ben will be sitting, and Mary putting some arsenic in Ben's milk. And then I see Ben come to the table, climb up and pick up his glass and put it to his lips. I know there's poison in the milk, but why cause this turbulence between Ben and Mary, and why cause this problem? And let's just sort of let it be, peace, love, and Bobby Sherman. Let's just let it all kind of, what's the deal? Let's just let it flow. You would say, no dad is going to do that. Nobody that cares about kids is going to let his kids drink arsenic. That's why in this thing called service, and we're all in ministry, Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. That's the key. We're all involved. And here's what he says. Here's what he declares. Speak the truth to one another in love. Who of us would say, well, I know this person's going there and that person's doing that and those guys are doing the other, but I just don't want to make a problem. I'll just sort of let it go. What kind of a brother or father or mother in a family would let poison go unchecked? What kind of doctor or physician would let a cancer go untalked about? That's the issue here. Now, this interests me. Because I would think, knowing the story of Levi, I would think it would be any other tribe but Levi. It would have been Judah, perhaps, or Benjamin, maybe. But Levi, he would be the last tribe that I would think would step up and say, we're ready to put on the swords and unsheath them and deal in this way. Why? Because of what happened many, 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 many years previously to Levi. Way back in the book of Genesis, Levi. Remember, Levi was one of the 12 sons of who? Of Jacob, right? Jacob had how many sons that became the 12? Okay. Levi, the man Levi, from whom comes this whole tribe ultimately here in our story. Way back in Genesis, there's a story about Levi. One day, Jacob, he's there camped out in a place called Shechem, a town, a village. And Shechem, who lived in Shechem, it'd be like if a guy named Medford lived in Medford, but Shechem, who lived in Shechem, came outside, was walking in the field, and saw a young lady and lusted after her and raped her in the field. The young lady he raped, Shechem raped, was named Dinah. Dinah was the sister of the 12 brothers who were the 12 tribes. Dinah was the daughter of Jacob. She had the 12 brothers, Levi and Asher and Benjamin and Judah and all those guys that became tribes. She was raped. Shechem, who raped her, then wanted to marry her. So Shechem sent his dad to go and see if a marriage could be arranged between he, Shechem, and Dinah, the girl that he raped, the sister of the 12 brothers, the sons of Jacob. The 12 brothers were upset their sister was raped, and they were upset because their dad, Jacob, whose name was also what? Israel, didn't seem to be doing anything about this situation. And so when Shechem's dad shows up and says, hey, what do you think? My son, Shechem, wants to marry your sister, Dinah. The brothers said, tell you what, we'll allow this marriage to take place, but only on this condition. See, you guys are all uncircumcised. Circumcision is a real key component of our belief system. We're circumcised. It's that outward sign of a relationship, a covenantal relationship with God. So we can't allow Dinah to marry a guy who's uncircumcised or to be part of a community that's uncircumcised. So what are you suggesting? Well, tell your son if he's circumcised and if all the men in Shechem are also circumcised, then we will allow this marriage to take place. So the dad goes back and Shechem the son, he agrees. And the amazing thing, I don't totally understand, the whole community said, okay. That amazes me, but all the guys said, okay. And they were all circumcised that day, all those guys. And now they're in great pain. They're really hurting. And that's when Simeon and Levi, they put on their swords. They strap on their swords. They put on their swords and they go over to Shechem. They sneak into the city and they unsheath their sword and they begin to butcher all of these guys that couldn't fight back because they were in too much pain from just being circumcised. And they murdered every man in Shechem. And they go back. And Jacob the dad heard about what had happened. How could you do this? He said with great anger. Wait till the word gets out. All the communities in this area will confederate together and destroy us because you have murdered the men of Shechem in this way. How could you do this, Levi? How could you do this, Simeon? And Levi and Simeon and the others said, how could you do nothing, Dad, about the raping of your daughter? And the story ends seemingly, but wait, it resurfaces again many, many years later. Now Jacob, the father, is on his deathbed. And he calls for his 12 sons to come that he might bless each one. And he pronounces a blessing on each of his sons until he comes to Simeon and Levi, the two guys that had their swords, snuck into Shechem and killed the men. And he said, Simeon and Levi are cruel. They shall have no inheritance in the land of promise. No inheritance. They were cursed. What? No inheritance will be yours because of your cruelty. Referring back to the event that took place in Shechem. Interesting, because Simeon, for you Bible students, never does have an inheritance in the land. Joshua 19 says that when they go into the promised land, finally, centuries later from when the blessing and curse was pronounced, Shechem was told to take up residency within the tribal area of Judah. Not Shechem. Simeon was told to take up residency within the tribal area of Judah, and they lost their identity. They were swallowed up by the much more numerous members of the tribe of Judah. The point is, for you Bible students that are a little bit deeper, Simeon does disappear, has no inheritance in the land. Joshua 19 tells the story. But Levi, the other guy, no inheritance is going to be given to you, Levi. You're cruel. What you did with the sword, the pain you caused, the blood you shed, no way will you have an inheritance in the land. So this is what's curious to me. Now in Exodus chapter 32, who will strap on his sword? Who will mete out judgment? Who will do the disciplining necessary? I would think Levi would say, not us. We've been down this road before. Our great-great-great-great-granddad, he strapped on his sword to mete out justice concerning a rape. And look where it got us. We're cursed to this day. No way. I would think that Levi, of all the tribes, would say, not us. Let Reuben do it. Let Gad Zooks do it or somebody else. Why should we get stuck with this? Not me, I would think. But Levi said, no. We will do what's necessary. Amazing. Amazing. They knew that it needed to be done because the word of the Lord was heard. And even though they failed previously, now think with me. You're listening well, and I commend that, but stay tuned here. It's a real key. A lot of folks say, I can't talk to him. I know that what he's doing is cancerous, and I know what he's doing is going to break his heart down the road. But I failed in the past. I failed in the same way. What authority do I have? I dropped the ball 10 years ago or 20 years back or when I was a teen or whatever it might be. How can I talk about that? That's what Levi could have said. Hey, not us. Not us. We have a problem in our family background that deals with doing it the wrong way and killing people, thinking that we were doing good, but it ended up to be a curse. No. Rather, Levi tells us in his story that he did what Paul teaches us to do, forgetting the things which lie behind. You press ahead and do what you've got to do. What do you mean, John? Hey, it had to be done. But Levi, why? He's disqualified. Listen, Levi, it's true that there are repercussions from my past sins and your past sins too. If when I finish this third service and before fourth begins, if I go back here and take some LSD, drop some acid. You've always wondered what's back there, eh? If I go back there and take some LSD and drop some acid and get high and then wander out to the shed out here and open it up and take out a chainsaw, fire it up and chop my arm off. And then I'm rushed to the hospital and I'm saved, okay, my life is not lost. And I repent of my stupidity, my dropping acid, how dumb that was. Even though I've repented and I'm forgiven, the fact of the matter is, my arm is gone. It's not going to grow back again. There's repercussions from sin. But here's what God can do. Only God can take a curse and reverse it, not replace, but reverse the effects of the curse to make it a blessing. Well, how's that going to happen? Maybe I'll go around speaking to high school kids all over about the dangers of dropping acid. And they'll listen to a one-armed preacher with blood dripping down his side or whatever it might be as a very graphic illustration. I don't know, but the Lord is the only one that can take what Satan means for evil and turn for good. And guess what? The curse remained in this sense. You will receive no inheritance in the land, Levi, Father Jacob said that day. And now in the book of Numbers, because Levi chose to stand for the Lord, to unsheath the sword, to share and to do what needed to be done, even though it would make them unpopular, even though it would bring pain and repercussions. God says in the book of Numbers, as we shall see, the Levites, no longer the firstborn from every family, but the Levites were willing to pay the price to unsheath the sword because they loved me and cared enough to confront. They're going to be ministry. And God says, as we shall read, and I am their inheritance. They have no inheritance in the land. I am their inheritance. And they, God says, shall be scattered throughout all of the land, in their own cities, in every tribe. In other words, they won the grand prize. God says, I am their inheritance. And although they can't have their own piece of property tribally because of the curse, because of the sin way back in Genesis 49, yet I'm going to reverse the effects of that and it's going to prove to be a blessing. They won't have their own tribal region. They'll be in every tribe having their own property in each tribe and they'll come to the temple and they'll be ministers for me and they'll experience my presence and my glory. In other words, they were the elevated tribe. And I marvel at God's way. Oh, Lord, you're so good. You shall have no inheritance. The curse was there. The sin was done. But God would say years later, but I am your inheritance. And this is going to prove to be a real blessing. Just like Moses said, whoever does this will be blessed this day. Interesting to me. So John, are you suggesting then that we ought to be those that unsheath our swords and go sin-sniffing and fault-finding? If that's the case, this is going to be a very dangerous fellowship to be in. I'm not suggesting sin-sniffing or fault-finding. I'm suggesting loving the Lord and loving the family enough to say, it's more important that you do good than that you like me. It's more important that you are set free more than your liking me. I care more about you than what you think about me. Oh, we can let swords be used in a wrong kind of way. Ask Peter. He knows. There they are in the garden. Jesus had been praying, and now you could hear the sound of soldiers coming and torches flickering and shields glimmering. Perhaps 200 or so men, soldiers were there. And Peter there in the Garden of Gethsemane takes his sword. He unsheathes it. He sees these soldiers and he's there to defend the Lord. And then he sees this kid, this servant of the high priest, a young man, a boy, whose name was Malchus. And Luke's gospel, Luke's story says that as he goes after Malchus with his sword, he chops off Malchus's right ear. And Jesus says, put away your sword, Peter. Now, there's a real interesting implication in the right ear. It means for a right-handed man to chop off the right ear of somebody means that Malchus was not facing Peter, because otherwise Peter's right hand would have chopped off the left ear. It means that Malchus was running from Peter or had his back to Peter. And Peter sees all these soldiers, gets his sword, sees a little guy with his back turned. Whack! You know? I mean, it's a great moment. And the right ear flops off, you know? And Jesus, the last miracle that Jesus does before he dies on the cross, picks up that ear, puts it back on Malchus's head. The last miracle Jesus did was healing somebody that was unnecessarily wounded by a disciple of his who was using the sword. Whack! You see. Well, you say, I'm confused. On one hand, you're telling us to be like Levi, unsheath the sword, and now you're giving us a warning, watch out that you're not like Peter, that Jesus said, put it away, the sword. What's the difference? In Peter's case, it was nothing but frustration. In Levi's case, it was nothing but redemption. Frustration. Peter was supposed to pray with Jesus and he fell asleep. Peter said, if everybody else denies you, Lord, I won't. Jesus said, yes, you will. By the time you hear the cock crow, the rooster sound, man, you're going to have denied me three times. Peter was feeling the frustration of the situation, sleeping when he should be praying, told by Jesus that he would be denying him, and all the rest. Hey, Peter was full of frustration. And in frustration, he uses his sword. Never use your sword in frustration. Never use the word of God when you're flustered. The Bible says the wrath of man never works the righteousness of God. Whenever I feel the hair standing up on the back of my neck or my blood beginning to boil, those feelings that, you know, you can have, you can sense frustration, anger, hey, put away your sword. This isn't the time. You'll be like Peter. You'll wound people unnecessarily. But there are many other times when you're saying, I'd rather not even do this. But I care about her. I care about him. I care about Peter, John, and Amanda. I care about Seth and Christy. I care about Benjamin and Mary. I'm their dad. And they might not like what I have to share, but I'm sharing because I care. I cannot let them make decisions or be involved in activities that are going to be detrimental to them. I've got to talk with them. I've got to warn them. I've got to say that to my kids, my in-laws, my family. I've got to say that to you guys. We've got to say it to each other if we really care. There's only one way I can be involved in ministry. Only the Levites. Others, sorry. But because you're willing to speak the truth, to deal with this problem that's here in the camp right now with the unsheathed sword, you are going to receive a blessing from the Lord. You are going to be the tribe of ministry. At a conference a few months ago, I was addressing a large group of pastors, and I was making a certain point. Afterwards, a dear friend of mine, a pastor, pulled me aside and said, "John, the point that you made, the issue that you raised is right on." And it was a bit controversial, the topic that I was discussing. And he said, "You know, you have this way of just biblically presenting your case that is compelling. And we appreciate that," he was saying. "You made your case in a great way." He says, "But you're arrogant." And I said, "Talk to me." And he said, "You're arrogant." He said, "You had a great case, and you always make great cases. The guys here respect that immensely." And so I said, "Let's sit here for a while." We sat on a bench there overlooking a little pond at the conference center there. And he talked to me for 3 hours while the conference was going on. And I was so in need of hearing what he was saying. The moment he said that, I knew that it was true. That he was addressing an issue that God wanted to speak into my life right then. I was completely blinded to it. I was totally unaware of it. But once he said that one sentence, I go, "That's right. I need to hear what you're saying." And bless his heart, the ministry that he's a part of isn't as visible as this one or as large numerically as this one and all the rest. It could have been very easy for him to say, "Well, you know, somebody else can deal with John if Pastor Chuck Smith wants to, or Greg Laurie or somebody else. But, you know, that's not my place." It was his place. Because he was aware of it. He had understanding and revelation about it. And he cared enough to risk a friendship maybe, or whatever, to say, "I need to point this out to you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." That's what causes a ministry or a family or a church body to be healthy. When people know that people are there who really care enough to say, "Here's what I see, and here's what the Word has to say." You're saying, "But John, you know, man, I don't know if I want to be a part of a church like that." Then you'll continue, I'll continue, we'll continue in our arsenic with our cancer. And we'll be frail and we'll be weak. And you who say, "I don't want to get involved in that way, not with the Word, not with the unsheathing of the sword," you'll never be, I'll never be, if that's my mentality, I'll never be serving the Lord to the capacity that I could have been. Well, so what? Then I'll never be experiencing the glory of God like I'm craving. If I want to be a servant of God, I've got to be in the fear of God, which means I'll strap on my sword, I'll open it up with friends and family and congregational members and sisters and brothers, not out of frustration, not when I have a bone to pick or an axe to grind like Peter, no, but when when, Lord, I know that there's a dangerous situation, that somebody is headed for trouble because of the lifestyle they're choosing, the decisions they're making, I'm going to go to him, her, them, and say, you might not like this, but I've got to be honest with you today. Here's the deal. And God will say to me, to you, you're a person I can use. Because you're not interested in reputation or popularity, but you're concerned about the condition and well-being of other people, primarily. And the Applegate Fellowship family will become increasingly healthy if we say, count me in, Lord. Use me. No matter what people think of me, use me to share the word that cancer might be cut out, that poison might be pointed out, that people might do good, that they might do better than they otherwise would. That's the challenge before me today. Numbers, it's a challenging book. We've been talking about Wednesday and Thursday starting the book. It's the book of mobilizing God's people for war. Girding up, getting ready, going in to take territory. And in this season, as we're in Numbers now too, I sense the Spirit saying to me, perhaps you do too, it's time to gird up. It's time to move out. It's time to take the territory that I've intended for you personally and for the fellowship corporately. Who will be willing to strap on the sword? Who cares enough to lovingly confront? Those will be the servants of the Lord. And those will experience the glory of God to an ever-increasing degree. Well, let's stand, shall we? Now, Father, I do pray that you would send people my way, our ways, when we are in need, Father, of being set free or protected from things, Lord, that would do us in and wipe us out and pull us down or hold us back. Father, I pray that you would help us to follow in the footsteps of Levi, who that day stood up and were willing to do the thing that you desired to be done. Keep me, Father, keep us from being the Peters who just hack away in frustration. Give us wisdom. But Father, I pray today for the health of this fellowship family. I pray that people would not be being poisoned slowly. Making decisions that are not right. Being tricked and deceived by the enemy. Use us this day. With our own kids at home, with our own family members, use us in the church, use us in the kingdom. Cause us, Lord, to be led by your Spirit, to be servants of you. And may the fellowship family here increasingly be a place where there is health and liberation. Oh, Father, do your work in our hearts, and may your will be done through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.